So glad to see all of you, and we are happy to be back up in the whiskey room tonight. For those of you that I haven't met, I'm Brian. This is my friend Chip, who is our bishop, who is with us tonight. And then 2 weeks from tonight, we will be back, and we will be having one of our favorite things, which is Question Bowl. Question Bowl is all of the questions that we didn't get to over, golly, probably like the past six or eight Theology on Tuesdays. And we literally print them out and cut them up and put them in a fishbowl and just pull them out. And it is always really interesting. So we are looking forward to that. And for those of you who have not been here before, basically what will happen is Chip and I will talk about our theme, which tonight is Lent, Longing, and Liturgy. And when we wrap that up, we'll open it up for questions. And you'll see there are these little sheets that are scattered around the room, and there is a QR code on there where you can submit any question you have about anything. It can be about what we were talking about or anything else that's on your mind. And nobody can see who asked the question, but the questions will be visible, and you can upvote the ones that you think are interesting, and we will just hit those and work our way down for a little bit, and then we will go back to hanging out and enjoying being together. So also, you will notice on that little sheet that there is another QR code, which is for getting onto the email list for Theology on Tuesdays, which will keep you informed about the different things we have going on. Sometimes we'll have things like service opportunities or special worship services, other stuff like that. Sometimes resources that we talked about. So I would encourage you, if you're not on that list, to do that. And then also, you will notice on there, we have two other sort of announcements. One is that next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which is the kickoff for Lent. And we would love to have you join us at St. Philip's for a service that day if you're not going somewhere else. And we have three, one in the morning, one at noon, one at 6. So please join us for that. And then if you, like I am, find yourself somewhat obsessed with J.R.R. Tolkien and Lord of the Rings, there is going to be a day conference on Tolkien that is on Tolkien and theology that's going to be at the cathedral coming up in March with the theme of light and high beauty. If you are a Tolkien fan, you don't want to miss that. It will be really fun. So I think that is all of the announcements. My friend Chip Edgar is the Bishop of South Carolina, and we're delighted to have him as our guest as we talk about the season of Lent that we're getting ready to enter into. And one of the reasons we wanted to talk about this is that over the course of the past several months, you've heard us talk about this theme that's really part of the Christian faith, of this contrast between feasting and fasting, times of celebrating, times of penitence. And one of the things about the Christian faith is that we are always alternating between those two. And in order to really embrace the joy of both sides of that equation, whether it's in the fasting part or the feasting part, living into the rhythm of the season is really important. And Lent is something that some people grew up knowing about. Other people are from Christian traditions that don't really do Lent. So we want to just talk a little bit about what it is, how it relates to longing, how it relates to liturgy, and ways that you can find unexpected beauty in the season. So do you want to tell us a little bit about kind of the origins of where Lent came from?
Yes. So the life of the early church was really built around, organized around the resurrection. Every single Sunday was a feast of the resurrection. But we discovered that by about the early part of the second century, so somewhere between 120 and 150 AD, the church had fixed on a particular Sunday of the year to celebrate the resurrection, which was originally called Pascha. It's still called Pascha in the Eastern traditions. It came to be called Easter in the West. And that Easter Sunday was a day that catechumens, that is, converts who had spent a period of time, often as long as 3 years, studying the faith, were baptized and welcomed into the life of the church. And since baptism represented dying to the old self and being raised again to the new self, it became custom for those catechumens to spend a season, and it varied for the longest time. It doesn't become fixed at 40 days like we know it now until sometime in the 3rd century. But there was a season of sort of self-mortification to remind yourself that the old man was dying so that the new man could be reborn in the resurrection. So that's the earliest seeds of Lent, that period of penitence and fasting and self-denial to prepare yourself for rising into the new life of Jesus at Easter. Is that good enough?
Yeah,
is that
yeah.
enough?
Yeah, so that's a good review. And the word Lent itself comes from the old English word for lengthen, which is simply about the fact that the days are getting longer. It may not seem like it because it still gets dark really early, but the days are getting longer because we're moving towards spring. And so Lent is always focused forward toward what's coming, and what's coming is Easter and new life. And part of the point of Lent, really going back to the days of the early church that Chip was talking about, is that it's almost, for us, like hitting the reset button on your computer. If you are like most people, your life gets sort of filled up with all of these different things. And it's like the way your phone grows with different stuff on it or your computer. And eventually it gets so overwhelmed with all this stuff that it starts crashing all the time and you have to clean all that stuff out. And Lent is a little bit like that. It's a time to press the reset button in your life and to refocus on big questions like, what am I here for? What is the purpose that God made me for? Where are the things that bring me joy in my life? And the more that you're able to answer some of those big questions and lean into that during the season of Lent, there is a great sense of purpose that can evolve out of that. And I think for many of us, part of the season of Lent is to change the rhythm of our life. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand about this, but a lot of people feel like that they're stuck in this endless cycle of get up, go to work, come home, veg out for a little while, watch some Netflix, get up, go to work, and it's just over and over and over again, and it seems meaninglessness is everywhere. And then you're sort of living for the weekend where you can go out with your friends, but then Monday happens and you're back to that same routine again. Lent is a way to sort of say, okay, I'm going to intentionally press the pause button on that, and I'm going to try to put some new rhythms in my life. And that's part of what this idea of longing is about. Longing is something that I think is epidemic in our culture. I think a lot of us are longing for meaning, longing for purpose, longing for real relationship, longing for feeling that we're actually understood, longing for feeling that we're loved, all of those kinds of things. And the beautiful thing about the Christian faith is that all of those longings can be satisfied in our relationship with Jesus. But in order to do that, we have to be able to refocus. So part of the purpose of Lent is to give you the opportunity to refocus. And I think another analogy for it is if you did sports when you were in high school, one of the things you will remember is that when it is getting ready to be the season for your sport, you have to go into preseason training. And what that means is that things are going to get changed up. You're probably going to have to get up early in the morning, do some exercises, go to the gym and work out in order to prepare yourself. And Lent is a little bit like that, of preparing yourself for the joy that comes with Easter. So part of what Chip mentioned that has been a traditional part of Lent is self-mortification, which is a big fancy word for trying to give up some things that are part of your life. So often you'll hear people say, well, what are you giving up for Lent? And typical answers are chocolate or dessert or something like that. And that's not bad. It's not bad to do that. But there is so much more to Lent than that. And one of the beautiful things about Lent is that there are a lot of resources from the history of the church that we can learn from. And one of those is the resource of liturgy. And liturgy is one of those words that a lot of people are not really sure what that means, but it basically is just an order of doing something. And it can be for your devotional life, it can be in worship, it can be anything like that. But very often what you will find in Lent is that there are things that you can do that change the liturgy of your life. And one way you said the liturgy of your life is that work, rinse, repeat thing that we were just talking about. And that is a liturgy that's not particularly life-giving. So it can be good to try to change that out. So what would you say might be some practices that might help people as they're trying to lean into this season?
Well, I mean, given that Lent is kind of fundamentally self-mortification, that is, you know, Jesus calls us, if we're going to be his faithful followers, that we're to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And I think for the vast majority of us, if you were to just watch us through our day-to-day lives, it's hard to see the cross. Most of us are kind of doing what we want to do when we want to do it, and many of us have the resources to do what we want to do. And so our lives, at least from the outside, I mean, there's internal turmoil for every single one of us, but from the outside, we look pretty far from the cross in just in terms of the way our lives are ordered. You know, in the early church, you had these catechumens preparing for their baptism at Easter, and it pretty quickly became the practice for all of the Christians to join those catechumens in that season, because it was pretty quickly realized, like Brian said, that we fall away from any of those practices of self-mortification. We forget that we're called to die to ourselves and to live to Jesus. The thing about us humans, it seems to me, is it doesn't take much to deny ourselves. We find how weak and how foiblesome, is that a word? It is now. That we are when we try to give up something. You know, chocolate, ice cream, whatever. I mean, it sounds small until you've made the decision to give up something that seems so small, and you find yourself kind of obsessing over it. You know, like, oh, I can't wait till Lent is over because then I can have, you know, ice cream again or whatever. And one of the things even these small habits do for us is they point out to us our own weaknesses, our own shortcomings, those places where we're just not the people that we either imagine ourselves to be or want to be. So any form of giving up, you know, so you can give up social media, you can give up food, you can give up alcohol, you can give up any form of those things will cause us, and maybe I'm speaking for myself, but it causes us to confront our weakness. It causes us to confront how much we turn to those things for comfort and assuaging our senses of emptiness and loneliness and things like that. So if you've never undertaken a Lenten discipline, don't be afraid to start small. Don't be afraid to give up something small. But then also don't be surprised to find how tedious it is. So,
yeah, and I think one of the things that can be really helpful as you are looking at your life during the season of Lent is to look at the way that you're spending your time. Because time is one of those resources that we don't ever get back, that once it's spent, it's gone. And it's easy to spend a lot of time scrolling. It's easy to spend a lot of time on things that don't really have any eternal significance. And one of the great disciplines of Lent can be to take something, if you look honestly at the way that you're spending your time during the week, and maybe choose to say, okay, I'm going to try to find 15 minutes a day, every day, to do something different. And that different might be doing a devotional during that time. It might be just being silent for 15 minutes and asking God to speak to you. Something that upsets the rhythm of your life. And there's a great passage that we just read in the lectionary last week that is about the reaction of these two people that have been waiting in the temple for the Messiah to be born. And they're both really old. And one of them is this woman called Anna, who's at least in her 80s. But it talks in the passage about how she's been waiting. And I think there's a lot to be learned from how she waits, because most of us don't really like to wait. Our goal is to avoid waiting, if at all possible. And if you think of Lent as sort of waiting for Easter to come, what you see in Anna's life is really cool, because she spends a lot of her waiting in worship. She chooses to be invested in worship. She also chooses to be invested in prayer, in listening for God to speak to her, but also in praying for the other people in her life and for the needs of the world. And then the last thing that you see is that she's with people. We live in a culture where so much of our interaction with people is virtual, and one of the great things you can do during Lent is to push back against that and try to be embodied in your time with your friends, to actually try to maybe do something really radical, like be with a friend for part of every day. That's easier if you live in a house with people that you like. It's harder if you live alone. But taking that time to be with people, to be in fellowship, to be in worship, to be in prayer, can be really helpful. And there are a lot of resources that are out there. If you find, I find sometimes that having a book that has resources in it where I can just keep that book out on the desk and there's something to read each day, that makes it really easy. Perhaps not surprisingly, one of the things I'm planning to do this Lent is called Wardrobes and Rings, Through Lenten Lands with the Inklings, and it is a series of devotions focused on the cross and moving toward the cross, but looking at a lot of selections from C.S. Lewis and Tolkien that talk about that. Another thing that's really good is there is this really beautiful, fancy-looking book here, and this is something that's called O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, and it's got a little liturgy for each day in Lent. They're short. They won't take more than 5, maybe even 10 minutes max to do. But the fact of doing something like that as part of your daily routine is it will draw you closer to the heart of God. It will make your relationship with God grow during Lent so that when you get to Easter, it won't be just a time to go have a big dinner, but something where you're really celebrating the fact that Jesus won the cosmic victory over evil and death and changed everything because of what he did. So I think leaning into some of these practices can be helpful in that. So what would you say about worship services during Lent and how those can be helpful?
Well, in many places, not universally so, but in many places the worship is sort of stripped down. It's a little quieter, more use of silence, things like that. I think, as I think of worship during Lent, I try to keep in mind, and this is true not just of worship during Lent, but the whole Lenten undertaking, is that it's not a thing in itself. So earlier, Brian mentioned this sort of cycle of fasting and feasting, and so Lent is pointless if it's not pointed towards Easter, and so there's no value of dying to self if there's not a a new self in Christ Jesus to rise to. And so one of the things of this fasting-feasting contrast is that the worship of Lent is supposed to prepare us, as does the sort of disciplines of Lent, for the celebration of Easter. One in these liturgical traditions like Anglicanism, Easter is not just the Sunday of Easter Day, but Easter is a season that's in fact longer than Lent. So Lent is a season of 40 days. If you count from Ash Wednesday to Easter Day, you'll discover that it's more than 40 days. It's 46 days. That's because in the Western Church, from the earliest days, it was assumed that since Sunday was a feast day always, you didn't count that in your Lenten discipline. So if you are a person who's like, oh, I don't know that I can undertake a discipline like that for 40 days, know that from Ash Wednesday to Easter, you can take Sundays off. So eat a candy bar on Sunday. You're good to go. But Easter is actually called the Great 50 Days. So 40 days of self-mortification gives way to 50 days of celebration. And I think if we're going to be serious about the one, it's incumbent on us to be serious about the other. We really ought to figure out a way to live those great 50 days from Easter to Pentecost in celebration. So making a point of being with friends in a celebratory way and participating, you know, particularly, you know, if you gave up chocolate for Lent, eat a lot of chocolate during Easter, you know. So find ways to live into the celebration that Lent, without that celebration, is purposeless and pointless. So,
yeah, I think that's great. One of the things that we talked about, if you were here when we did our Christmas session, we were talking about how one of the problems with the way our culture deals with Christmas is that December 26th, it's over. You know, Christmas tree's out on the curb. The radio stations have quit playing Christmas carols. It's back to whatever the normal thing is, and you're just back to normal, whatever normal looks like for you. But the fact of the matter is that in the church, the season of Christmas is 12 full days of feasting, and then it's followed by the season of Epiphany, which is closely related to it, which is also feasting about the light of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. But the problem in our culture is we're not really very good at feasting. We may not be very good at fasting either, but part of the problem with feasting is that we confuse feasting with what I would call gorging on snacks. It's sort of like the difference between going for a really wonderful steak dinner versus eating a giant bag of prepackaged cotton candy. You know, one of those is really different from the other. And Easter is one of those seasons that we need to relearn how to celebrate. And so I think that whole idea of Lent being pointed toward Easter is really important. It's a great reason to be in church. If you're not in the habit of going to church, Lent is a great time to regularly go to church, whether it be on Sundays or Wednesdays, whenever you can get into your schedule, because the readings that you will get in Scripture are doing just what Chip was talking about. They're pointing you toward Easter. They're first pointing you toward the cross, toward Good Friday, but then looking through that cross of Good Friday to the joy of Easter. So I hope that we have encouraged you somewhat to at least think about this idea, to maybe think about a little reset button during the season, maybe taking on some practices, maybe giving up something, maybe trying to be embodied with your friends, because if you do any of those things, it will make the season of Lent much more meaningful. So before we go to questions, any closing thought?
No. All right. We go to questions.
So I think Alexandra has the mic somewhere.
Yes. Okay.
So if you haven't sent in a question, feel free to go ahead and do that.
Do it now.
Upvote the ones that you think are interesting.
Yes. Okay. First question. being bishop, do you ever have discussion with other religious leaders about the differences between denominations but supporting the same God?
That question is for you.
Yeah. I find myself in conversations with other Christian leaders routinely. Most of the time, I think we are talking about that which we share in common. So most of our conversations would tend towards the gospel that we share and the way that we are working in our various traditions to advance the gospel and to see that people are engaged with the good news of Jesus Christ. From time to time, conversations turn towards those things which are different. My experience, and so that's limited by being one bishop in one place, but oftentimes those conversations are born out of curiosity from other traditions about our tradition. Most other traditions in the U.S., and my conversations are probably mostly with other people in sort of the conservative evangelical traditions, so folks who share the commitment to Scripture and to the gospel that we share. But they're often asking questions about, you know, why do we dress funny, and you know, why do we kneel during worship, and why do we do the same thing week after week after week after week? And so it doesn't tend to be argumentative, doesn't tend to be, you know, winner takes all or whatever. I don't know if that's answering the question at all.
All right. What you got?
Okay. How do we add repentance to Lent?
That is a great question. One of the things about repentance that is, I think, so important to understand is that we very often don't really know what that word means. I think for a lot of us, we think that the idea of repentance basically just means feeling sorry for something, and that's part of it, but the actual word for repentance is the same word as the military command for about face. So it means that you're walking in one direction and you realize that is not the correct direction, and so you turn and walk in the opposite direction. So I think repentance means not just feeling sorry, but involves active change. And I think part of what the season of Lent gives you is the opportunity to reflect on areas of your life that are out of sync, areas that are out of sync with Scripture, areas that are out of sync with what you know is right. And it also gives you the opportunity to ask God to show you those things. And Lent can be a great time to be able to think about that and then begin to be able to take some action in that regard.
Yeah, so today is, I think it's February 10th. Quick show of hands, did anybody make a New Year's resolution this year? All right, February 10th, are you still in it? All right, so you really self-disciplined people, you can turn this part off. Like, you don't have to pay any attention to this. But one of my experience often is Lent, and I'm not one of those strongly self-disciplined types. I depend on outward influences to help me stay on track. But my experience has been whatever it is that I give up for Lent, at some point I fail. And it's in those failures, particularly when you fail in something stupid, right? I mean, you know, like chocolate, or one year
I was in seminary
and I gave up fried food. And I was going to this big non-denominational seminary, and I was kind of an oddity because I was an Anglican, and everybody, you know, was always asking questions like I described in my first answer. And so we're sitting around. Seminaries, by the way, if you haven't been, they tend to be goofy kind of places. So, like, the bookstore is named after, you know, a famous bookstore somewhere in Reformation history or something. And our cafeteria was called the White Horse Tavern, which was where the Reformation started in England, in Cambridge. So I show up on the Thursday after Ash Wednesday, right? So 24 hours in. And we're sitting around having our lunch, me and several other guys that I was in school with. And every day at the White Horse Tavern, I had, and this is more seminary stuff, I had the Zwingli burger. Ulrich Zwingli was one of the reformers, and he was Swiss, and so it was a patty melt with Swiss cheese, and they named it after him. That's seminary for you. So I'm enjoying this grilled patty melt sandwich and French fries, and I'm sitting there eating and, you know, putting French fries into my mouth, and one of the guys says, you know, what did you give up for Lent? And I said, in all seriousness and in utter unawareness, I said, fried food. While putting a French fry, which by definition is fried, in my mouth. And the whole table stops. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, golly, Pete, not even 24 hours, you know? And so that's part of the process that leads to repentance, right? So you have to go, all right, I've got to turn around and go back again. And my experience of Lent, one is it always exposes my weakness. It always exposes my foibles. But it also reminds me, if that's true in dumb little things, then as blind as I can be to it, it's probably true in other more important parts of my life as well. And so Lent and the disciplines of Lent are constantly pushing me towards living more into a life of repentance and turning back.
Yeah, and the other thing I would say about that is if you are making a discipline of being in worship regularly during Lent, something that very often will happen is that the scriptures or the sermon or the hymns will bring conviction about something that you need to repent of. So that could be helpful too.
What is the gospel?
Okay, so I would say the basic, most important definition of the gospel, it is the good news of Jesus Christ that says, because Jesus came into this world and died on the cross for our sins, when we repent and come to faith in him, we are forgiven and are moved out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and live eternally in joy with him. So I think that's the most important definition of the gospel. It can also be a descriptive term for four of the books of the New Testament, but that is a lesser meaning.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's summed up really clearly in you know, Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And I mean, that's really good news. The word gospel comes from the same word that good news comes from. And it's incredibly good news because everywhere else in our society, everywhere else in our culture, everywhere else in the world, we're told that if there's going to be some sort of improvement, some sort of salvation, some kind of recovery of the brokenness that we have, that it's up to us. That we have to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, all that kind of, we have to work harder, do better, whatever, and that will save us. I mean, so think of every self-help title you've ever read. None of those are the gospel. The gospel is a word of rescue to people who are lost. A friend of mine who's a great preacher, he always says that the story of the gospel is that Jesus keeps his office right at the end of your rope. And so when we finally come to the place where we acknowledge the fact, and this is harder for those of us who are really self-disciplined, high achievers, self-starters, all that, often harder for folks like that to realize. But there will come a day when you realize that you have come to the end of your rope, that your own internal resources are not sufficient to the problems that you face. And the gospel says Jesus is sufficient for that.
Yeah.
Are there good books that are common practice to read throughout Lent? For example, Proverbs is a great book since there are 31 chapters, one for each day.
Yeah, so I would say Proverbs is a great book. If you want some help in reading Proverbs, there is a great devotional by Tim and Kathy Keller on Proverbs where you can read a chapter a day that includes the chapter out of Proverbs. I think reading a gospel can be a great thing to do during Lent. It may not line up exactly because they don't have 31 chapters or 40 chapters for the 40 days of Lent. But the reminder of reading through Jesus's life story can be a wonderful thing to do during Lent. The other thing that can be great to do is to look at the passages that are assigned in the lectionary for each week during Lent and to read those and spend time meditating on them. Psalms is also a great book to spend some time in during Lent. One of the things that's beautiful in the book of Psalms is there's this great balance between ecstatic joy and praising God and then railing against God about why are these things happening? Why is there suffering? Why does it seem like everything is going wrong? It's a very real book. So I think that can be really helpful. One of the things that I really enjoyed doing during Lent, some of y'all were here probably back around the beginning of December, end of November, when we did a session on gratitude. And my friend Betsy Cahill was with us. And Betsy has a great online Lenten devotional that I would commend to you that you can find by going to betsycahill.com. But it's on the Psalms of Lent, and it has a different psalm for each day with a meditation and some music and some artwork, and that can be really meaningful.
Yeah, I think a helpful book, it's an older book, probably written in the early 1980s by a really wonderful pastor named Eugene Peterson. The book is called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction.
Yep, so good.
And it's so Lenten because it's so contra the way that we tend to live our lives, always sort of in pursuit of the next cool thing. So I would offer that as that could be a very good Lenten read. There's some great literature. Jude the Obscure is a very Lenten sort of book. You have a guy who really wants to do the good and who just at every turn fails and is put upon. So that has a very heavy Lenten mm-hmm. sort of flavor.
What is the Anglican view on Mary? Is it more in line with the Catholic? It just moved up one thing. Okay, there it moved on me. Is it more in line with the Catholic view of the Immaculate Conception, or was she a normal person that chose to be righteous?
Would you like to take that?
So I think the best answer to that is yes. One of the interesting things about the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that many of the Protestant reformers continued to hold to it. Mm-hmm. And so it has become for us a kind of a line of distinction between Rome and the rest of Protestantism. Historically hasn't been that way. There are reasons why I don't hold to the Immaculate Conception, but that's not for tonight. We do look to Mary, and we call her blessed because she says in the Magnificat, so when she's told that she's going to be the bearer of Jesus, she says, the angel says to her, "Blessed are you among women." And she talks about how from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And so we do have a higher view of Mary than many Protestant traditions do, where until recently the Catholic Church was sort of pushing in a difficult direction was this idea that Mary was a co-redemptrix with Christ. That has been recently pushed back upon.
Yeah.
But so we don't share some of the excesses of Rome in thinking of Mary, but I think good Anglicanism has a much higher view of Mary than much of American Protestantism does.
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. And one of the phrases that's often used in Anglicanism is talking about lex orandi, lex credendi, which is that what we pray is what we believe. And part of what you see, particularly if you are in like an Anglican cathedral, if you were in England or something like that, where they're doing all of the liturgies every day, you'll see that enshrined in the daily evensong liturgy is Mary's prayer, the Magnificat, and then immediately after that, the Nunc Dimittis, which is the Song of Simeon, again, that Mary is an integral part of that scene. And the whole focus of that evensong service is on the wonder and miracle of Christ's incarnation that Mary is very much a part of. So I think there's definitely a reverence, but definitely not moving in that co-redemption sort of direction.
How can we understand denying ourselves in light of Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23, which talks about how, I don't know this word. Do you know this word? Yes, thank you. Is of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
How what is of no value?
Asceticism.
Oh, asceticism. Yeah. Yes. So I think there's a difference between self-denial and asceticism. So self-denial basically means, it's pretty obvious, denying things to yourself. Asceticism is more embracing this view of trying to eliminate everything out of your life and living sort of a stripped down kind of existence that I would say has more, real asceticism has more to do with the Greek philosophy of Stoicism than it does with Christianity. And Christianity is very much about the idea of taking up your cross, denying yourself in order that you might follow Jesus. And I think the fullest explanation of that is in Galatians 2:20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives through me. For the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's this idea that you are denying yourself, taking up the cross, but you are embracing the life of Jesus.
Yeah, I think Lent and the disciplines of Lent would descend to asceticism if you fail to remember that you're living
that
towards Easter's
Easter. Coming. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think that the huge distinction there.
How do you give up something that is ever present? I want to give up AI, but it is getting forced on almost every web page, including this one.
Yes, sorry about that. I think that AI is one of those pernicious things that is seeping into everything. And so part of the way of giving it up is just because it's there doesn't mean that you have to engage it. So you can go past it, you can go around it, all of those kinds of things. The other thing that you can do is not be on a device, because if you're not on a device, you're not going to see AI. AI is not yet in people's heads. So I think one of the best ways, if you're trying to avoid AI, is to lean more into embodied practices of being together, being involved in reading actual books that are tactile, that are on paper. The more that you are not on technology, you will be able to avoid it. Now, if you have to be on technology at work, that may be more difficult. But as I said before, just because it's there doesn't mean that you have to drill down on it.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, my iPhone just recently did the, I don't even know the number, 26 or something update, which sort of AI is everywhere in that. And for me, that was the trigger to buy a light phone. So I ordered my dumb phone. I'm waiting for it to come. I just thought, for me, this is one step too far. I'm out. And so I had a meeting with, a couple of weeks ago, I had a meeting with the rectors, the senior pastors of our churches in our diocese, and told them that part of that decision was going to be I wasn't going to be always available by email, that I'd only be checking email when I'm at the office, which means if you email me on a Thursday afternoon or Friday, I'm not going to get back to you till Monday. The phone itself doesn't, it's not a platform that hosts social media or anything like that. So it's, for me, it was just this like I got to get out of the system if I'm going to get away from that thing. That, again, I've said it already. I depend on sort of helps around me to do that. So, yeah, I mean, there are ways to just go, I'm out.
How do you explain why bad things happen to faithful Christians? Then it seems as if people who don't love Jesus are at least on the outside thriving.
Yes, so that is a great theological question. There is a whole field of theology that's called theodicy that basically deals with that. And I would say that the simple answer means that we have to let go of one of our most cherished constructs, which is not a Christian construct, although we sometimes think that it is, which is that if I do good things will happen to me, and if I do bad things will happen to me. And there may be sometimes when that is true, but that is certainly not something that is hardwired into the universe or into the Christian faith. And all you have to do is look at the life of Jesus to see that, that Jesus, if you read through a gospel, every action that he takes is on behalf of loving someone else, and yet he is arrested and put to a horrific death. So in some ways, when we're taking up our cross and following Jesus, we can expect that some of those things would happen. But you can see, even in the Old Testament, Psalm 73 is a great psalm to look at about that, because it basically says exactly what that question was posing. But I think that the important thing in the midst of that is to remember that we live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is fallen. And that God promises through Jesus that he will redeem us, and that we are destined not just for life in this world, but we are destined to live eternally with him. And Revelation 21 is a great place to go and read when you feel like everything is falling apart and the wheels are coming off, because you will see in that great summation about what life in heaven with Christ will look like, that God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes, which is a great reminder that in that suffering, God is there with us in the midst of it.
The only thing I'd add to that was the earlier question about reading during Lent. I thought of saying, but the Psalms. And like Brian just mentioned, I mean, that question is one of the themes of many, many, many of the Psalms. And the psalmist will frequently bewail that fact that he's trying to live righteously and all these bad things are happening, and he looks around and he sees the ungodly who are prospering in every way. And almost all, not all, but almost all of those psalms that have that nature sort of end with a, but God, and my hope is in you. And so what the psalmist is, the psalmists are trying to show us is that often when we are sort of doing the math in this world, and it looks like the righteous are being shortchanged and the ungodly are getting far above what they would ever possibly deserve, it's because our horizon is too limited. Mm-hmm. And that we don't see that God is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he's coming again to set all things to right. And it's that in which we hope, no matter what we have to encounter in between here and there as we take up our crosses.
Yeah, and the other thing I would say is if you are walking through one of those times personally, that is a great time to go and seek to get some time with your priest or minister and pray together through that. That is not a time to be trying to walk through it alone.
What are the top 2 to 3 things us young adults should be doing that we will look back on years later and be thankful for?
Ooh, that's
investing in each other.
Yes.
Picking up the theme of the evening.
Yep.
Yeah, I mean, real relationship, real time, getting out of virtual interaction. I mean, the more that you can press into each other, the greater fruit that's going to bear all throughout your life.
Yeah, I would say leaning into friendships, leaning into your faith, and leaning into family. I think those are 3 things that if you do those when you are young, they will pay rich, rich rewards when you are older. As an old person, I can speak to that. I did some of that, not perhaps as well as I could have, but that has turned out to be such a huge blessing. And I think one of the lies of our culture is that this is the time when you need to be invested in your career and you need to be gutting it out every day to get ahead in your career, and that you can let those friendships and family relationships and faith kind of fall by the wayside and catch up on those later. And I would say that is a lie, and that the more that you can push back against that, the more you will find not only that you flourish as a young person, but you'll be laying a foundation for flourishing when you are older. And I've told this story before, but one of the things that I admire greatly in my wife's life is that she was really good about being deeply committed to friendship when she was in college and right after. And so she was in a Bible study back when we were dating, which was a long time ago, 40 plus years ago. And we were in Atlanta, and there were 8 women in that Bible study who were all maybe 20, 21. And they have continued to meet in person at least twice a year, every year since then. And so all of them are actually coming and moving into my house this weekend for their retreat. And it is a beautiful thing. And they have walked through all kinds of things together. And it has brought great joy and comfort and blessing, not only to them individually, but to their whole families. But if they hadn't done the work, if they hadn't invested in that at the time, they wouldn't be enjoying the fruit of that now. So that's probably a good place for us to stop for tonight. Thank y'all so much for coming. We will be back in 2 weeks with Question Bowl, right back up here. Please continue to enjoy hanging out, and thanks for coming.